All right, take your Bibles and turn to the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. So, as we find them in our Bible, Joel is the second of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, and then we go into some of the other ones. So we've already looked at Hosea. Joel is one of the prophets that we link to the southern kingdom primarily, although there's some things in it we can look at. There's not a specific date that is given to the book of Joel. We don't know exactly when it was written. There's different scholars have given their opinions as to when it was written, and they'll say anywhere from the 9th century B.C. to the 6th century B.C., so there's a wide window there that these people will say it was written, but we don't really know. And, you know, it's quite possible that we don't know the date of the writing on purpose. You know, sometimes when we know things, like the date and those details, they cause us to focus more on that time period rather than to focus on what the prophet was actually saying. So in this book, we can key in on what is being given and what the prophecy is and how that can be a help to us, rather than focusing on, well, this message is for a certain people at a certain time. It has applications beyond just that initial audience. So we don't know the exact time, but that's not a problem because it allows us to focus on the message that is given to us. As we look at this prophecy in this book, we'll notice that he is identified as being the son of Pethuel, and that's about all that we know about this prophet. His name means that Jehovah is Lord. One of the key phrases, and we'll see this about five times as we go throughout the book, we see the phrase, the day of the Lord. So it's first mentioned in this book in chapter 1, verse 15, a few times in chapter 2, and then also in chapter 3. So that's one of the key phrases, and one of the major emphasis of the book is that day of the Lord. As referring to the time, we could say, after the rapture, through the millennial kingdom. So it's a future event, not only to them, but also a future event to us that Joel is looking forward to. He uses some things in their current events, some things that they could have looked at and seen. These things are happening now. He uses those things to give us a picture of what will happen. And I think that's really helpful for us. And even today we might do something like that. Or, you know, looking back 50 years ago, there are things that exist now that did not exist 50 years ago. So if you were to be able to take a time machine back 50 years and try to explain to them, you know, what something is that we use today, it would be difficult for us to do. All right, if we were to take a time machine, go back 50 years and explain to somebody what an iPhone is, you know, they've only been around for about 15, 16 years, and cell phones have not been a huge part of our lives for more than a few decades. So going back 50 or 100 years and explain to them what an iPhone is and how you can have this supercomputer in your pocket and how people will be attached to it and will not be able to get away from it, that would be a difficult thing to explain to them what that is. And you'd have to try to use some things from that time period to explain, you know, what it does and why people like it so much and what the benefits are. You'd have to use different language. You couldn't just say, well, you know, it's a computer that's also can tell you, give you a weather forecast, and you can play games on it, and you can talk to people around the world, and you can text them, and, you know, all those things. You know, some of them you might be able to understand, but a lot of them would be difficult to understand. So Joel uses the current events and some things that they could have seen from their history that would have been obvious to them, and he uses those to explain to them a future event. So we see this day of the Lord is emphasized through the book, and that's a future event even to us. The book starts with a tragic story. And we can think about Hosea when we looked at the book of Hosea, the tragic story of his personal life, how he was to go and get a wife, Gomer, who would be unfaithful to him. And he would remain faithful and go after her and get her back. And there was that struggle in his personal life He used that to give the message to the people. Similarly, Joel will use this difficult situation that we'll read about in chapter 1 to give this future prophecy, or this prophecy of this future event. So he uses that similar type technique. So let's go ahead and look at Joel chapter number 1, and we'll read several verses to get started. Let's go ahead and just read the entire first chapter. Joel chapter, hopefully everyone has found it by now. Joel chapter 1, I think he gave enough time there. Joel chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, hath the cankerworm eaten. And that which the cankerworm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley. Because the harvest of the field is perished, the vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before your eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So as we read through this, it's not a pretty picture. It's not what you would want your backyard to look like or your neighborhood to look like. It's a place that has been laid bare by judgment. As we see this, the book starts off by just declaring to us that this is the word of the Lord. And when we see that, it's something that can give us confidence. You know, we know this is the message from God, and coming from God, we ought to pay attention to it. It was for, first of all, it says, hear this in verse 2, ye old men. So it was, you know, targeting the old men. Why the old men? Well, I think because they had probably seen some things in their lives, and maybe they had lived in an era where God was blessing them, and they didn't have as pervasive of a sin problem in their nation. And they saw the blessing of God, or maybe they just went through a period of revival and they saw how the hand of God was with them and how that blessing of God was able to sustain them. And by giving that message to the old men, you know, they were then to tell their children and their children's children and pass that on from generation to generation. You know, that's important to do, not just to try to come out of a difficult situation like we read about here, where the land was just desolate. It's important to tell our children and tell their children of who God is and what God can do and what God wants to do, so that we can maintain a godly heritage, so we don't end up in a situation like this. I think something else that's helpful, just thinking of this sort of generational approach to sharing the word of God and the message of God and communicating that clearly, is so that we don't normalize a sinful situation. You know, think about you know, kids growing up today, they're going to see things, the whole, just picking one thing, the gender confusion. They're growing up amongst that, and that is going to be their norm unless they are taught otherwise, unless they are shown what God says and are given truth. They're going to grow up with that as a norm in their lives, and that's a something that's very clear from Scripture. We can see it's not something that God approves of. So we need to be careful to, declare God and share God through the generations so that sin is not normalized. So we don't get to the point where we accept a sinful lifestyle and accept sin in our lives. We need to be careful to give the word of the Lord to the next generation. That's one of the things we have, with our Sunday school, around the property. There's different classes, different age groups. But in each one of those classes, the Word of God is being taught. The Word of God is being given, trying to train up the next generation and teach them what the Word of God says. His message is delivered. We see that starting in verse number 4, after the very brief introduction, the message is given, and it's not a pretty one. The palmer worm, the locust, the cankerworm, the caterpillar. There's a series of you could view it as plagues by insects that destroy the land. That's one of the things that if you grow a garden, you have to constantly battle. And you have to battle the beetles and battle the caterpillars and battle the rabbits and battle the deer. And everything wants to eat your garden. So what do? Well, we can put fences up that can help protect from the rabbits and sometimes the deer, but the insects are really hard to protect against. You can't really exclude all insects because you need some of them to come in and pollinate your plants. And to get that harvest, you need some insects. So it's a difficult thing that even today we can battle. And what they faced was, I think, far worse than anything we could even imagine. You had one thing come in, and after that, another thing leap that just ate up what it left behind. Then after that was over, another insect came in, and then another, until there was nothing left. And I looked up some things about locusts. That's one of the things that is kind of emphasized throughout this book. And locusts, if you have a infestation of locusts, we could say, if you look in a square yard, so 1 yard wide, 1 yard deep, you could find roughly 5,000 locust eggs. Just think about what that means when they hatch. When they hatch, game over, right? They're gonna be hungry. They're gonna eat, and everything is going to be gone. A single female locust can lay 30,000 eggs in her lifetime. That's a lot of eggs. That's a lot of future locusts. And anyone want to guess what the lifespan of a locust is? So those 30,000 eggs being laid in how long of the time period? Any guesses?
30 years.
Nope. You're getting closer. It's between 5 and 6 months. So it's a very short time. So you think about very short-lived, reproducing a lot. It's a very serious problem. If conditions are, we say, unfavorable, there's not enough food, that's when they'll swarm. And they will just travel up to thousands of miles, I've read, 2,000 to 3,000 miles, just eating everything in their path, leaving just a wake of destruction. And the only thing that can really stop them is if they hit drought. If it gets so dry that there's nothing green for them to eat, that's really the only thing that can stop them. So this was, it's hard for us to really imagine what it's like. We go out and we say, man, the mosquitoes are bad. Well, the mosquitoes here are not nearly as bad as in other places, and that's not nearly as bad as this situation that they were facing here. So it was a bona fide plague that they were facing. Just from the destruction of all of their crops. It talks about things like the fig tree being barked. I had goats for about a year, just two goats in my backyard for about a year, and probably will never have goats again. We did not get along. We had a lot of quarrels through the year. And one of the things that was, I looked at as the straw that broke the goat's back, I guess we could say, was their insistence upon trying to eat my fruit trees and my almond tree. And so I knew goats had that sort of drive in them, but I didn't realize how strong it was. So I put up some fences around apple trees, some fence around my almond tree. But that one was kind of a freestanding fence. It had stakes in it. What I didn't realize is how they would climb up on the fence and push the fence into the tree and then just start going to town on it. And they took this one of the main shoots off the almond tree. They just stripped the bark off of that particular shoot, or that particular branch. And guess what happened to that branch? It died. And so the goats had to go. You know, there was just too much of a battle, too much of a frustration. Didn't do for me what I was hoping they would do. And so they're gone. But when you take the bark off a tree, the tree is going to die. It may be quick, it may be a little bit longer, but it is going to suffer because of that. So this was not just their seasonal crops, but this was their more of their long-lasting crops would face destruction through these things. So the devastation had a serious effect. It also affected their worship. You know, a lot of their sacrifices and a lot of their feasts surrounded their harvest times. They would go out for the harvest and they would take a part of that harvest and present it to the Lord. Well, if there was no harvest, then they couldn't present that to the Lord. And so it interrupted their worship and their sacrificial system. The plague also affected and impacted their meat. Their animals also suffer from this. You know, they eat the things that they grow as well. So this was a very serious event that Joel was commenting on. And the people throughout were encouraged to listen. You know, some of these things, and sometimes when God puts things in our lives, it's not just to show us who's boss. You know, it's not just, why is this happening? Because I said so. It's not one of those things. It's to get our attention and to get us back on track. And we see that that purpose several times, even through this first chapter, where God is calling them to pay attention, listen, focus on this message, and turn back to God. Verse 5, it says, awake. Verse 8, it says, lament. Verse 11, be ashamed. Verse 13, gird yourselves and lament. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. And also, verse number 14, sanctify ye a fast. So there's a call for action for them to pay attention to what's happening and to turn to God. I think it's interesting there, and I'll just look at this and then we'll move on. Verse number 11, it says, be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the wheat of the field is perished. You know, that word ashamed there could also mean to be disappointed. And this is the perfect season of the year to consider this, because, you know, we're in the growing season here in Connecticut and things are coming up, and you might look out at your garden and say, all right, things are going well. The plants that I want to flourish are flourishing. I've been able to keep the weeds at bay. I've been able to prevent the rabbits from eating everything, and things are looking positive. However, there's also the chance you look out at your garden and say, man, I messed up this year. And you're disappointed because you look out and you say, just the deer have just constantly been at those beans. They've constantly been eating the plants. The beetles have destroyed the foliage. And you look out and say, there's not much of a hope for a harvest. And that's one of the things that at this time of year, you can look out and make one of those claims. Either things are positive, things are going well, things are flourishing, or things are failing. And that's what they were seeing. They were seeing failure at every turn. There was no success for their labors. There was no return on their investments. And it was difficult for them. And God was trying to use that to turn them to God, to turn them back to Him. Now, there's a parallel to this. So let's just kind of look ahead real quick. Get a positive in chapter 2. So we have this disappointment, this failure that they are experiencing in chapter 1. But we see the same word used in chapter 2, verse 26, which can give us some hope and give us some encouragement. Joel 2:26 says, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. So there will come a time, the prophet is saying, when this will be put behind. When all of this destruction, when all of this, all these bad times will be put behind, and God will be their king, and there will never be a period like this again. So we see kind of both sides of the coin. Right now, they're suffering. Right now, there's great difficulty. But there will come a time when all of that will be just a distant and faint memory in their lives, when God will be and Jesus will be their king. The priests, even the priests and spiritual leaders back in chapter 1, were commanded to direct the attention of the people to God for deliverance. You know, it's kind of sad that that statement had to be made, that God had to come out and say to the priests, hey, turn the people back to God. You should be leading the people to me. And the fact that they weren't doing that, that they were not instructing the people, that they were not leading the people in worship, is a pretty sad thing. So they were commanded to bring the people, to direct the attention back to God, because they had not been doing that. And then we see in verse 15, that first mention there of the day of the Lord in this book. The day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. That's the first mention of that that day, which is even future to us today. So this destruction that Joel outlines is, you say, both a parable. It's a teaching point for them at that time. It was something they could see, that they had knowledge of, that they could learn from. But it was also indicative of prophecy and showing something that was going to happen and showing them future implications. And the locusts in this example were just a warning about consequences of sin. You know, that's something that we can mark down every time there are consequences for sin. You know, no matter how clever we think we are, there are always consequences for sin. And that's one of the things that we can see here being taught through this first chapter. Let's move on to chapter 2. Chapter 2, we see the description of this of an invading army. Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame, a fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his way. And they shall not break their ranks, neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path. And when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city, they shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses, they shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So once again, looking forward really to a future event here, we see this army is described. And it's a very imposing army. It's not one that you'd want to jump out in front of. It's not one that you'd want to stand up against. It is described as being a very fierce army, consuming everything in its path. You know, going from point A to point B. And it says that the area in front of it, like the Garden of Eden, however, when they pass by it, is just desolate. It's wilderness. There's nothing left behind when they go through. It's a swift army. It's a mobile army. Terrifying, organized, it's a massive army. It almost seems like Joel is describing a modern-day army, just with the efficiency that it can move and the destruction that it can measure out. It seems like just describing a modern army. And if we were to compare passages from the book of the Revelation, we could see similar type descriptions given. Descriptions of armies, descriptions of consuming armies and destructive armies. And it's all pointing toward the time when God will come back to Jesus, will come back to earth and establish his kingdom on the earth. Before that, there's going to be a great battle where the nations of this world will fight against the Lord and the Lord will be victorious. So Joel is pointing forward to that event. The people here are described as being strong. The people are described in verse 2 as being great and strong. However, verse number 11, and this is one of those things that we just, it's kind of a simple thing, a small thing here in this passage that we can just key in on and be encouraged by. So the people, verse 2, great and strong. However, in verse 11 says, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can abide it? So no matter how strong the forces of this world, and as the nations gather together and unite against the Lord, doesn't matter how strong they are or how great they are, the Lord is greater. The Lord is on a different playing field altogether. So we don't have to worry about the battles and the conflicts that can come up, because the Lord's always going to win. The Lord's not going to be surprised by any of this, and he will always win. He's described as being very great, and his army cannot be withstood. So what do we see after this? Verse 12, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. You know, those instructions there in those two verses work every time. There's never a time when following that prescription will not be beneficial in our lives. Now, what does he say? He says, turn to me with all your heart. You know, that's step number one. It says with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. There's a seriousness about it. It's not just I'm going to follow God. It's a seriousness that gets to the core of our being. And we make that decision to follow the Lord. Rend your heart, not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God. And then we have some truths given to us after that about God. It says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. You know, just reminders like this of who God is are powerful. About how his graciousness, about how he can give us good things when we deserve nothing. About his mercy, when he can, you know, withhold things that we deserve because of himself, not because of us. He can withhold those things from us and show us mercy. Being slow to anger, you know, how important that is. You know, because we're quick to mess up. We're quick to make mistakes. We're quick to go against God, but he is slow to anger. Of great kindness. You know, it's not just kindness. He's not just kind. Of great kindness. He's looking out for us. He's willing to help us. He's able to help us. And he'll show us that benefit and show us that kindness in our lives. And repenteth him of the evil. I remind you of what we talked about last week, how when it says that God repents of something, it doesn't mean that he's changing his mind. It's just a way for us to understand a God that we really cannot understand, because he is infinite and we're finite. And so when it says that he repenteth of the evil, that's just a recognition of our repentance, a recognition of our turning to God. And because of that, he is able to give us those blessings of mercy and grace. So there's a call for repentance here, to cry unto God with a loud voice. Let's just keep reading verse 14 through 17. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? So we have this instruction really for them to call out unto God. Be unified in their call to God, not just for one person to do this, but for everyone to join together in seeking the Lord, to join together in turning back to God. And the it's something we see throughout the Old Testament in particular, is there was a desire among the people when they got right with God, there was a cry to God to defend His name rather than for them to fight for their God. For God to make Himself known through their nation to the world rather than for them to, you know, pull themselves up by their bootstraps and go into the battle and try to be victorious. They wanted God to do the work so that God could receive the glory. And that really should be true of us today. We should be looking for God to do a work in our lives that God can receive the glory through what is accomplished. This army that was coming against them, it could be, you know, if we go back to one of the first things we said this morning, not knowing exactly when the book was written, it could be a reference to the army from the north, Assyria. Assyria would, and they would eventually come in and make several attacks against Israel, and they would be successful in those. And so it could be a reference to that. That certainly would be consistent with even some of the other prophecies. Or this could be just a reference to even a future attack that would come against them from the north. A lot of people think, you know, that would be Russia and the various nations that would join together with them. Let's read. I think it's important to just read all of these verses. So let's read from verse 18 and we'll get to a good stopping point here. Verse 25, maybe. Joel chapter 2, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. So this runs us, you know, forward in time. We're looking forward to a time, and Israel certainly looking forward to this time when all those destructions and all those evils and all those plagues and all those wars will be over, and the Lord will establish His kingdom and be their God, and the Lord will restore to them all these good things. You know, as we started and looked at chapter 1, there's a lot of negatives, a lot of bad things that happened, a lot of destruction that they faced. But we see the restoration that God can bring. And the restoration that we've talked about this even in some of the other prophets as we looked at them, the restoration that God brings is complete. It's total. It's perfect. There's never a hole in it or an inability to take something that is broken or damaged and restore it. God can always make it good. God can always make it new. And we see here that promise given to them that He will restore to them those years. He will restore that which was destroyed. And I think it's interesting in verse number 25, and we'll probably close with this thought. It's interesting in verse 25, we have this promise of the restoration, but on the tail end of that promise, in that verse, God refers to the destruction that came through the locust, cankerworm, caterpillar, and palmer worm as His great army, which He sent among them. You know, that was God using those things for a purpose in their lives. Now, would they have chosen it? Absolutely not. Did they like it? Probably not. But God sent that. God used that in their lives. And God was trying to teach them through that, through those plagues, through those insects destroying everything. And one of the things that He was teaching them was just His ability to restore from nothing, to bring back to beauty, to bring back to glory when everything had been stripped away, when it had been all torn down to nothing, God could bring that back to a glory that really cannot even be described or fathomed. His restoration is complete and perfect. Well, let's close in word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for...